Father, as I just heard this song, it's very familiar, yet it does have a new twist to it. I'm reminded of what someone said one time, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Thank you, Father, for receiving us, for receiving me just as I am. Thank you that I can come broken before you. I can pour my heart out to you, and I thank you that you are a God who loves, a God who forgives, and a God who restores. I thank you that if we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness. We don't deserve that, but that's who you are, and you offer it to us. So thank you. Thank you for using Linda tonight as your instrument. I pray that we would continue the rest of this service in the Spirit, in awe of you as the saving Father, and Lord, learning about you and eager to walk with you and to do your will in each one of our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's kind of like the pastor I heard that was preaching one time, and he and his colleague, and they were talking after a service, and he said, could you imagine if you were Peter in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people came forward to get saved? What would you do in a situation like that? He said, I'll tell you what I'd do. I'd say, let's sing one more verse of Just As I Am. And so that's a great song. It's always appropriate. Always appropriate. Well, tonight we're in Revelation chapter 5 as we're continuing to work through the book of Revelation. Thank you, Brother Nick, for preaching last week and filling in as I was in Crocker in revival. But I'm going to have to review just a little bit because I believe chapters 4 and 5 go together. They really do fit together. Remember that this was written. When this was written, they did not have chapter numbers to divide it up. I think they divided it up just so preachers wouldn't preach too long. But chapters 4 and 5 really do go together. The scene, I believe, and I'm going to lay my theological cards right here on the table. That's probably not a good idea in cards, but it's fine when we're talking and preaching and learning together. But I believe that this takes place after the rapture. I know the rapture is not mentioned in Revelation by name, but I believe that this scene that's in heaven in chapter 4 and verse 1 is after the rapture. If you look back at verse 1, it says, "After this, I looked, and there in heaven is an open door." After what? Well, we just read the seven letters to the seven churches. And he goes on to say, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." I found a really good outline. You know I love to outline things when I preach to you. Well, I found an outline for the whole book of Revelation. It's just 3 points. And I got it from a pretty good preacher, too. His name is Adrian Rogers. And this is how Adrian outlined the book of Revelation. Point number one, the things which you have seen, which is chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. Point number two, the things which are going on presently. That's in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 22, the letters to the seven churches. And then from chapters 4, verse 1 through 22, 21, the things which will take place. So you have past, present, and future. And so in chapter 4, we enter into this future realm. And chapters 4 and 5 specifically talk about a scene in heaven after the rapture. The chapters following that talk about what's going to take place on earth as the scroll is read and the trumpet bowl judgments and all the seals are all unveiled. In fact, that's what we're calling this study, is the unveiling. And so chapter 4 begins this with this scene in heaven, as I believe the saints are gathered together before the throne. And then chapter 5 continues this story. Now, you may not share what I believe about the rapture and about premillennial, pre-tribulation theology, and that's okay. We're still friends and we're still brothers and sisters if you believe in Jesus Christ and you believe in His second coming. But I do have a question just to throw out there as I touch on this before we get into chapter 5 tonight. Here's a question for you. Does the Lord Jesus Christ return to earth before or after the great tribulation period that we read about in Daniel, that 70th week of Daniel that's found in the book of Daniel? How would you answer that? You don't have to answer it out loud right now. But my answer to that question would be, yes, it's both. He actually, in the air, meets the saints before the 70 weeks of Daniel, and they are caught up together to meet him in the air. That's where we get the term rapture, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he also bodily returns at the end of the 7 years, and he returns to take back what has been lost. He conquers. He's the conquering king who comes to defeat Satan and his foes, and that's what happens at the end of the 7 years. And so that's my theological bent. That's what I believe. And I believe that's what makes sense, the most sense, when you read and try to understand these prophecies. Because there's a lot of prophecies in Scripture that talk about a secret second coming, or two are working together and one is gone and the other's still there. But there are also verses that talk about that great day of the Lord where every eye will see Him and there will be weeping. And so I think both are true. Jesus takes the church up to be with Him at the beginning and then at the end. And that's the any time. That means that Christ could come back at any time. That event, no prophecy has to happen. Nothing else has to be done for that to happen. An any time return. Christ can take the church to be with Him at any moment. That's the rapture. But this second coming, where He bodily returns to earth, will happen after the rise of the Antichrist and this 7-year period of great tribulation, which we'll cover when we get into chapter 6 and cover through 6 into chapters 19 and 20. But tonight we're going to look at chapter 5. And what chapter 5 really does is it documents the process of God returning to earth to deal with sin and take back the earth. And it's a scene in heaven before this happens. And so I want to read tonight chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And then we're going to talk about everybody wants to rule the world. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne, that's Jesus, a scroll with writing on the inside and the back. And I'll explain what I believe that is and what that's talking about. And it's sealed. This scroll is sealed with 7 seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" In verse 3, John writes, "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it." This had a visible effect on John. Verse 4, "And I cried and cried because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even look at it." Let's stop right there and talk about this section before we get any further. Again, going back to chapter 4, the scene is an exciting time of worship. We've already looked at some of the creatures or the descriptions John's tried to give in chapter 4. 24 elders who are gathered around the throne. We're not sure who those elders are. Some believe that 12 of them represent the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament. 12 represent the 12 apostles from the New Testament. And that very likely could be. But we don't know exactly who these creatures are. But they're gathered around the throne, and Jesus, the Lamb, is on the throne. And the throne is radiant and vivid. You can read that description back in chapter 4. I won't get into that tonight. There's a rainbow of color around the throne and a crystal sea before the throne. And John is doing his best to describe something that we can hardly envision in our minds. And chapter 4 goes on to talk about the flashes of lightning and the rumblings of thunder, which again represent the power and the majesty of God. And the fiery torches that burn by the throne. It's an awesome scene. It's a scene of worship, as I believe believers from all ages are gathered around the throne after the rapture. And so it's an exciting scene. But then we get to chapter 5, and something else is happening. John is leaving no doubt that Jesus is going to be worshipped, but there's one final act to take place before the end is unveiled on earth. And I want to break it down into 3 parts tonight. And the first part I just read to you in verses 1 through 4. If you're taking notes tonight, it's your first fill in the blank. But there's a frantic search for the one who is worthy. There's a frantic search for the one who is worthy. You see, as Jesus assumes his place on the throne, I believe we look at a scene from eternity past as we're reading verses 2 through 4 in particular. And it's a frantic search for someone, anyone who can open a very critical document, this scroll that's mentioned here in verse 2. What is this scroll? Well, this scroll, first of all, is going to unveil what's going to happen in chapters 6 through 19. What's going to take place on earth during this terrible tribulation of 7 years. And we get the 7 years, by the way, from the book of Daniel. The 70 weeks are 70 weeks of 7 year periods. And so this last week is going to be described starting in chapter 6. And there's several things that you're going to read about in the days and weeks ahead. There's going to be seven trumpet judgments and seven bowls of God's wrath. You're going to see the rise of the Antichrist, and you're going to see what he's going to do on the earth and how he's going to take control of the world economy. And lastly, you're going to see a description of the fall of Babylon. Somebody asked me the other day, what is Babylon? Somebody actually asked me, and it wasn't here, is Babylon America? And I said, well, it could be. But I believe it's even more than that. I believe Babylon is the world system at that time. The way of the world that is anti-Christ or against Christ. And so we can talk more about that at that time. But you're going to see the fall of Babylon. All of this is contained in this document. This scroll that's mentioned here in chapter 5. But what else is the scroll? Could there be more symbolism? Could it mean or represent something else? Because the angel is crying out, who is worthy to open the scroll? Well, there are several scholars, Wiersbe among them, and John MacArthur, who I read a lot, who say that this scroll is a title deed. Think about a title deed. When someone inherits property, or property is deeded over to them, they are given a title deed. We still have that terminology. We understand that today in our day and time. But even in Israel, they had this. In ancient Israel, a scroll with seven seals documented terms of redemption for lost property. So if you had a title deed, you had a scroll that was documenting how you were going to receive or redeem what had been lost. Of course, you know in the Old Testament this terminology about a kinsman redeemer from the book of Ruth. And someone in your family who was related to you, a next of kin, could redeem your property. Maybe you lost it because of a financial hardship. Or maybe for some other reason you lost your property, and that kinsman redeemer could come and redeem the property. And so this is a legal term. It's a process for redeeming something that's lost, a title deed. And so this scroll not only reveals what's coming on the earth, but it also reveals or represents how God is going to redeem what has been lost. And so that's the first thing that I see here. There's a frantic search for this person who's worthy because of what has been lost. What has been lost? Now, again, we don't think about this as often as we should, but we've lost an awful lot because of the fall. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, earth changed, and it changed dramatically. Everything is different because of the fall of man. Our relationship with the animal world, and our the environment, what we experience and face, the struggles you face just in working and living your life, raising children, in marriage, in relationships with one another, everything changed because of the fall. And while we don't think about that as often as we should, that was a sad and a horrible fact. And all of this is on John. That's why he's crying in this scene. It's staggering. I think if we could somehow remove ourselves from this earthly existence like John was, and we could be in the Spirit, and we could see what it would be like in perfection prior to the fall, in a perfect relationship with God, and at the same time we could see the fallen world that we live in, we would weep. I mean, we weep anyway, don't we? We're saddened by news when we hear news of murders and senseless acts of violence and starving children and all of these things that have come as a result of the fall. So it's staggering. And John is brokenhearted over this. He's weeping over what has been lost. But not only is he just weeping over the fallenness of man and the brokenness of the world, I think he's weeping because he knows who's in control right now. You see, the Bible says that Satan is the one who's in charge. when Adam sinned, he forfeited his rights to have dominion over the world, and he ceded it over to the devil. The devil is the prince of the power of the air. And so God gave man dominion over the earth, but Adam relinquished that authority when he sinned, and now Satan is ruling the world. Or so he thinks. He's really not ruling the world because God is over him. God is sovereign over all, but in God's plan and wisdom, God has given him a measure of authority. A measure. Remember how Satan came to God and he asked God if he could test Job? He can't do anything. Anything that he does is father filtered. And I know that blows you away and that's hard to understand, but I believe that's what the Bible teaches. God is sovereign, but Satan does have a measure of authority right now. And so he's crying because they're looking for someone. They're frantic because they're searching for what has been lost. Not only that, but there's a frantic search because of what is required. What is required? Notice what he says here a little farther down in the passage. He says, no one anywhere was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. Now think about that. There have been some great men that we read about in the Bible. Abraham was not worthy. Moses was not worthy. David was not worthy. No one is worthy. Just a reminder that, again, there have been a lot of pretenders throughout. And again, these are good men. I shouldn't say the word pretender. But there have been a lot of people that we look up to. And we think there's even people that sometimes the world looks up to solve their problems. In fact, there's going to be one last imposter, the Antichrist, who's going to come. And he's going to be preaching a message of peace. And people who live at that time are going to follow him. Just like sometimes people follow political leaders or charismatic figures. And they follow them and they end up in disaster. And so that's what's going to happen on earth. There's a final pretender to earth's throne who's seeking to rule the world. But folks, there's only one individual who has the right, the power, the authority, and the credentials. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's finally a frantic search because of what is at stake. What's at stake? You see, this scroll is a scroll for sure of doom and judgment. But it's also a scroll of redemption. It's the only way for people to be right with God. And it tells how Christ will redeem the world from Satan and his minions. But it also speaks of our own salvation. There is no other way except through Jesus Christ. No other name by which we may be saved. And so that's what it is. It's a frantic search. It's being described, again, bringing up eternity past, because someone, not just anyone, but only one can open that deed, that title deed or that seal that contains the scrolls that will bring about the end. Reminds me of, I was reading, actually, the guy that was here a couple months ago that was from the Cowboy Church in Oklahoma that was a friend of Paul's. He gave me this book and I was reading it, and it was along this chapter of Revelation, and he talked about a tournament that you're going to see in the first week in April, a golf tournament called the Masters. In Augusta, Georgia. We had some folks here that helped us with our Constructors for Christ with the Life Center that were from Augusta, Georgia. And they talked to me about this. But anyway, this is interesting. Bobby Jones was a famous golfer who founded the Masters Tournament, along with a private investor, an investment banker named Cliff Roberts. Cliff was an interesting guy. He's the one that came up with a lot of the pageantry of the Masters, the green jackets and a lot of things they were telling me about when they were here. But he was kind of a control freak. And a lot of people didn't like him. Well, in 1958, he knew full well about his own reputation, and he decided to poke a little fun at it. And so this pond that's on the golf course, or lake, little lake, he had it drained, and he had his workers build a bridge just through the lake, and then he filled the water back up. And what he was going to do to prove and kind of make fun of his own reputation as being a control freak and a man in control, he was going to pretend to walk on the water to show them that he was really the guy in control. Well, it was a pretty good plan except for one thing. The night of the jamboree, when all this was going to take place, the workers disassembled the wooden platform. So this guy who thinks he's God's gift to man, dressed in a three-piece suit, confidently takes a step off the bank and gets wet. He gets soaking wet. Because nobody can, everyone else is a pretender. Jesus Christ is the one and only. He's the only one who can take up this scroll. That's what I'm trying to show you right here. And so there's a frantic search because of what's at stake, what's required, and who is worthy. Then we get to verse 5. Let's read verse 5 together. I'll read it. You follow along with me. Verse 5, then one of the elders, of those 24 elders from chapter 4, said to me, "Stop crying. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious, so that he may open the scroll and its seven seals." Right there is what I want to call your second point, an incomparable description of the one who's worthy. It's just wonderful, majestic language that describes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Look here, he says, he is the lion from the tribe of Judah. That's talking about his earthly lineage. He literally came from one of the tribes, the tribe of Judah. And Judah is described in Genesis 49 as a young lion. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the peoples belong to him. So he's the lion of Judah, the root of David. Jesus is worthy, folks, because of who he is, because of his lineage, and who he is as the Ancient of Days. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and this lion of Judah speaks of his dignity, his courage, and his victory. And again, this part about him being from the root of David, let me throw another Old Testament verse out at you. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. I want you to listen to what that says. I'm going to read it to you. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, this is talking to David, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, a lot of Jewish people, when they heard that, they see that's messianic, and they got tripped up. You know, when we celebrate Easter, and we talk about the triumphal entry, and people were saying, "Hosanna, who comes in the name of the Lord? He who comes in the name of the Lord," and they're worshiping Jesus. Why were they doing that? They thought he was going to set up an earthly kingdom. And they were referring to this verse right here, "I will establish his kingdom." But you see, it wasn't an earthly kingdom that Jesus came for. It's his second coming where he's going to set up this kingdom. And look at verse 13. Let me read verse 13 up here. "He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's messianic language. It's talking about what Jesus would do when he comes again. He is worthy because of who he is. Second, he is worthy because of what he is. Because of what he is. You see, he is not only human, fully human, coming from the root of David, but he's also fully God. And he's also not only fully God, but he's the perfect Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, who takes away the sin of the world. Let's continue on through this. Verse 6, "Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing between the throne and the four living creatures," which are described in chapter 4, "and among the elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes." Don't be grossed out by that, or seven spirits. Seven is the number of perfection. And that's talking about his omniscience, all-knowing, his omnipotence, all-powerful. He is fully God, just as much God as God the Father. That's what it's talking about. Not only is he worthy because of who he is on an earthly realm, he's worthy because of what he is in the heavenly realm. He is God. He's the Redeemer. He's the King of Kings, and he's the one who came the first time as the innocent Lamb of God, the suffering servant, and he's coming again this time, and everyone will realize that he is the all-knowing, all-powerful God, the omnipotent one. And so, again, and notice how, again, he's linked to the seven spirits of God. That's, again, the reference to the perfect Holy Spirit, who is also all-knowing and all-powerful. God is Trinity. We don't understand that in our minds, but he's three persons, one God in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And notice how he's sent into all the earth. And then I love this next part. He is worthy because of what he has done. He's worthy because of what he has done. Verse 7, "He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne." I love that because he didn't have to do that. Jesus willingly assumed that responsibility. He willingly took on that responsibility. He was willing to take on the scroll. Nobody else is able to. Nobody else is fully God, fully man. Nobody else has the credentials. Jesus does what no one else can do. And so again, He is the one who is the rightful heir to this scroll. He's the one who's going to be the rightful heir to the world. He's going to make the world right again. He's going to redeem the world. But the end has to come before He can do that. Thus, when the scrolls are opened, we're going to read or be privy to chapters 6 through 19, which is the 7 years of tribulation. And we're going to see all kinds of horrible things that will come upon the earth, because this must happen before the end comes. And again, as I said earlier, this title deed can only be opened by the appointed heir. And the heir is Jesus Christ. No one else meets the qualifications. He became flesh, so He's our kinsman. He loves us. He's willing to redeem us. He paid the price, but He's also fully God. And He is the one, He's the only one who's able to redeem. He is worthy to rule because He has redeemed us by His blood as the suffering lamb. Finally, I want you to look at this last part, verses 8 through 14. I'm going to read it, and then I'll give you the fill in the blank. As soon as He takes the scroll, verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I've got that highlighted in my Bible. I love that verse, because think about that for a minute. Do you know, if you're a believer tonight, if you're a Christian, when you've prayed for someone, when you've prayed for something in your life, when you've prayed, God has heard that prayer and He's kept it. Because here it is, in this scene in heaven after the rapture. And these bowls, this gold bowl filled with incense, represents the prayers of all the ages of the saints. Can you imagine that? God loves you so much that He's kept every prayer you've ever prayed. And so don't give up tonight. Don't give up if you're struggling. Keep on praying till light breaks through. Keep on praying. He'll see you through. So John is describing. He's describing. I'll just go ahead and give you point three. There's an explosion of worship for the one who is worthy. Just an explosion of worship. Think about the most exciting explosion of just spontaneous joy that you've ever seen in your life. I don't know if anybody here remembers when we won at the end of World War II, VJ Day or whatever it was. I saw a picture not too long ago. I think the lady that was in that picture with the sailor that gave her the kiss on Times Square passed away, and I just caught that on the news not long ago. I'd imagine that was an explosion of worship in New York City, of celebration. Any of you that are sports fans, you know when somebody wins a game or just does something incredible, there's usually an explosion of cheering that goes on. In our last upward basketball game, I had a really great kid on my team. His dad is a pastor over at Life Point, and his name's Malachi. And Malachi's a good athlete, but he did something no other kid I'd seen do. We were ahead. It wasn't a last-second victory, but he took a shot from half court, and he wasn't strong enough to shoot it like two-handed, so he shot it. He threw it like you throw a baseball, and I mean nothing but net. And there was an explosion of cheering in that gym. I mean, you know, 100 people there or whatever, but just a loud noise. All of us just joy, both teams, and all kinds of parents because of what he did. And that's what I'm picturing here, just an explosion of worship for the Lamb. And John is describing this. First, he's describing the sights of the worship. That's what he's describing in verse 8. He's trying to describe the sights of the worship, these four living creatures and the 24 elders falling down before the Lamb, and this gold bowl with incense, and everyone is ready to sing, and they can't wait to worship the Lamb because of what He's done. Then in verse 9 and 10, He's describing the song of the worship. And I want you to pay close attention to this song, because I love this song, and I think you love it too. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you redeemed people for God by your blood. Look at this, from every tribe and language and people and nation. Folks, there's going to be some folks in Senegal that's up there from our K people group. And Marianne got to be on it here where they were saved and baptized, and I have a little bit, and Bradley and Dale. You know what? We're going to see them again in heaven, and some we've never met before. People from China and North Korea and Vietnam and all over the world are going to be gathered together. Israel, Caucasians and African Americans and Europeans and everything else, you name it, they're going to be there. Every tribe and language and people and nation. I love what it says in verse 10. You made them a kingdom. We are a kingdom of priests, it says here, to our God. Again, that word priest, that's kind of where we use the term the priesthood of the believer as Southern Baptists. We believe that we don't have to go to a priest. It's good to have a pastor. It's good to have a spiritual leader. It's good to have somebody farther along than you that can help you. But you don't need a priest. You can go to the Lord on your own. There is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the priesthood of the believer. We're a nation or a kingdom of priests to our God. And they will reign on the earth. Isn't that great? We will reign with Jesus. That is awesome to think about. And so John is describing the song of the worship that God redeemed people for God by His blood. And again, I think that reigning, the priest that will reign on earth, that's a reference to the thousand-year reign, which we don't have time to talk about tonight. We'll get into that later on in chapter 20. And it's also mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. Then notice verses 11 and 12. This is another one of these exciting scenes. Think about it in your mind, this explosion of worship. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also of the living creatures and of the elders, and their number was countless thousands, plus thousands of thousands. I remember several years ago I was at a Promise Keepers event in Arrowhead Stadium in Kansas City. Some of y'all may have even been there. And there were about 60,000 of us men gathered, and we were all singing together in unison, "Holy, holy, holy." It's pretty powerful. I'll tell you what, I had a tear come to my eye just singing to those men and listening and worshiping the Lord at that moment. But it's going to be nothing. Absolutely nothing compared to this. As thousands and thousands, countless thousands of people, and even other created angels and beings, angelic beings, are worshiping the Lord. And notice what they do. They say with a loud voice, "The Lamb who was slaughtered is worthy. He is worthy." And that describes, lastly, the significance of worship. He is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then I love verse 13. I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, "Blessing and honor and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." That just tells me what Paul said is true in Philippians chapter 2. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? He is Lord. He is Lord. And so that's a scene. What an amazing scene. And again, keep in mind that all of this is centered on our Redeemer. It's on Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb of God. He's our Redeemer. He's not Christ the teacher. He's not Christ the revolutionary. He's not Christ the way shower. I'm saying all this because a lot of people have a lot of different views about who Jesus is. He's the Lamb of God, the spotless, perfect Lamb of God, who only He alone took away the sins of the world. By His blood, we are redeemed. And so the question for humanity after this scene is, have you trusted Him? Have you made Him your Savior? Have you taken this gift that He offers? Have you trusted Him? I want to close tonight with a Tim LaHaye story. Y'all remember Tim LaHaye. He passed away probably 2 or 3 years ago. But he's the one that's famous for the Left Behind series. He wrote a huge 12-volume series of books and was even developed into a movie series about what the end time is going to be like. And Tim LaHaye shared my theological leanings as far as the rapture and the 7-year tribulation period. And so this series, Left Behind, deals with that. And it is fiction. He'd be the first to tell you if he were here that it was fiction. He doesn't know. None of us know how it's going to be. But he did take his cue from what he believed Scripture was communicating. Well, as he was completing these volumes, I found out that that last or final volume, which was called The Glorious Appearing, he actually wanted to call it Jesus Wins. At the last moment, he changed his mind and called it The Glorious Appearing. But the truth of the matter is, whether you call it The Glorious Appearing or whatever, he's exactly right. When all is said and done, Jesus wins, friend. Jesus wins. And you have a choice whether you get in on it or you miss out on it for all eternity. But Jesus wins. That's what chapter 5 is all about. He is the one who is worthy. to take the scroll. Would you bow with me now? Bow your heads and close your eyes. As we close out our time together tonight, again, I'm just so thankful for what the Lamb did for me. And I know you are too if you truly know Jesus as your Savior. But it's possible that maybe somebody here tonight, as you've heard this description, you'd say, Pastor, I've heard about Jesus, I know about the gospel, but you know, I've never made Him my own. I've never taken Him to myself. And you know what? Even on a Sunday night when we have more of a teaching-oriented message, it's always important that we have an invitation. Just like we sang, Just As I Am. I want to ask you right now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, have you trusted? Have you received this free gift that He's offering you? Because if you have not, you are in great peril. We never know when we're going to take our last breath, and it says clearly in the Word of God, today is the day of salvation. Would you be courageous enough? Would you take a step of faith and turn from your sins and trust Christ only right now? Don't trust in your baptism. Don't trust in your church membership. Don't trust in the good deeds you've done. You may be a good person. There's a lot of good people out there. Trusting in Jesus Christ alone. That's what we're talking about. That's this message. That's the message I preach. That's the message of the gospel. His death, His burial, His resurrection, and He did it for you, and He did it for me. And all we have to do is to turn to Him. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. Father, I thank You for the hope of the gospel. I thank You for those that are gathered here tonight. Thank You for this glorious scene of what is to come, when one day we'll be gathered around the throne in glory, worshiping our Savior, worshiping the Lamb of God. And we'll not get bored with that worship. It's going to be exhilarating. It's going to be unbelievable worship, unlike anything we've ever experienced before, because He is worthy. He is worthy. Thank You so much for loving us. Thank You for helping us with where we are right now in our lives. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be good ambassadors for You. And Lord, if anyone does need to make a decision tonight, if they just need to come and pray at the altar, You lay that on their hearts. Lord, we want to be open to what Your Holy Spirit leads us to do. So have Your way in this place. And I thank You in advance for what You're going to do and what You are doing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.